We start a new study today. We're going to, for quite a while, be going through the book of Philippians, working out what God works in your heart. Today we have the first six verses. Tonight we're back in Proverbs on pride and humility and the roots of a good, solid life. There'll be believer's baptism tonight in the service. There'll be study notes for everybody. The title this morning, The Will of God, Christian Unity, and the Joy of the Lord. The Will of God, Christian Unity, and the Joy of the Lord. And the text is Philippians 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, making my prayer with joy. That is interesting because a lot of people don't approach their prayer time like that. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, his first exposure to them when the message first came to them until this present time, Paul writes, it's about 10 years later. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is a New Testament phrase that's used to describe the fact that Jesus Christ literally, physically, visibly will return to this earth. He will come back. He will rule and reign, and that's called the day of the Lord, the day of his coming, a number of phrases that are used to describe that. That's where the title comes from. He who began a work in you will bring it to completion, and I just adopted it, working out God's good work in your heart. Help us as we, for weeks, work our way through this wonderful text. Let it be breathing and living. Let us be affected by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first church founded on the European continent was at Philippi. Philippi was the capital city of Macedonia. The church there was established by the Apostle Paul and his companions, and it was on their second missionary journey. And some of the key events are kind of clumped together in Acts chapter 16. And the story behind this epistle, some of those events from that chapter, they supply the first point of this morning's teaching. And point number one is this. That was quick, eh? Yeah. Notice the good fruit that flows from obeying God, even when you can't see the fruit at the time you first obey. Paul had no plans whatsoever to visit Philippi. It wasn't on his radar. No earnest desire. Initially, no sense of mission. He was actually on his way to Asia. And some of you remember the story. All the text says about his trip to Asia is that Paul was, quotes, forbidden by the Spirit. We don't know how that happened. An audible voice, something he sensed in his own soul, some word of prophecy. We don't know. It just says, forbidden by the Spirit to go there. And so Paul starts to sort through and think through what he's going to do. Other plans were forming in his mind when, during the night, the text says, he had a vision in which he saw a man from Macedonia begging him to come over and help us, the text says. What did Paul see? Somebody at the foot of the bed waving? Is this like a Dickens, you know, Christmas Carol thing? He sees. Come over and help us, Paul. He sees this in the middle of the night. He can't get it out of his mind. That strange interruption led Paul with Silas for the very first time to go to Europe. And the first place they arrived at was Philippi. Several things happened very quickly as you read the account. They bumped into a small group of women who held a regular prayer meeting by the river. That's where the text says the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. She sold fabric and purple dye. She had a little business, and she received the gospel along with some of the others that were with her, and they formed the first tiny core of the church in Philippi. Not a huge beginning, but a convert. Then Paul encountered a poor demon-possessed girl. You remember, who ran around after Paul and Silas. Everywhere they went, everything they tried to do, this girl would follow them, screaming, shrieking, "These men are servants of the Most High God," which was true. There wasn't anything untrue about her screams, but the problem was she was being used by wicked men who made money off the accuracy of her divinations. And so the result of that was, even though what she was saying was true, Paul and Silas were finding that their work was being turned into like a Vegas street show. And so we learn right away that the gospel never works as a means to something else. We learn that the gospel can never be used merely to gain an audience. The truth of the message must be proclaimed, and the truth of the message must be received and treasured just for what it is. People need to have an appetite. People need to have a taste for divine truth just for the truth it contains. Real church and successful ministry aren't up for grabs. They're defined right out of the gate. That's important. A church either develops a taste for what we're doing right now, or it's not genuine. It's not genuine. Paul eventually, of course, reached this young woman, rebuked the demon, exorcised it. And here's the reward Paul received for his good deed. The men who were making money off this young woman were, of course, furious at their loss of income. They schemed to have Paul and Silas thrown into prison. That's why Paul and Silas were, we know the story of Paul and Silas in prison. The reason they're there is they cast a demon out of a girl. They were sharing the truth of the gospel, and they cast a demon out of a tortured young woman. This is the first of four times Paul was put in prison just for declaring the gospel. And we learn something else. We learn doing the right thing doesn't always bring pleasant results. We learn that faithfulness to the Lord in any kind of service, in any kind of ministry, in any kind of declaration, faithfulness to the Lord will be tested before it is rewarded in this world. Get over it. It's the way it's going to be. You work and serve in a church, in a ministry, and people don't thank you. You try and honor Christ as a faithful student, university, college, wherever you are, you get mocked, ridiculed. You try to follow Jesus faithfully. The people who are your friends, even in a church like this, you can have a lot of friends who won't influence you one hoot to follow Jesus, and relationships crumble and disintegrate. Doing the right thing doesn't always bring pleasant results. Faithfulness will be tested before it is rewarded. The story continues while singing praise songs in prison, remember? Paul and Silas, like seriously, were they a couple of monotones? What did that sound like? These two gruff guys bellowing out praise songs in prison. No wonder the Philippian jailer wanted to slit his throat. So while singing praise songs in prison, the Lord sent an earthquake to set Paul and Silas free. This is where the now famous Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, because if any prisoners escaped, Rome would kill him anyway. Paul told him not to kill himself. Yes, he was actually about to take his life right there in front of Paul. And Paul says, don't do it. We're all here. We're all present. None of us is gone. We are all accounted for. Then in what has to be one of the easiest cases of anyone telling anyone about Jesus, this jailer opens the door to Paul so wide you could drive a truck through it. He says, What must I do to be saved? Oh, if it always happened that way, eh? What must I do to be saved? And not only did the jailer come to believe in Jesus, he has no religious background. He has no knowledge of Jesus. Maybe you're here, you're from a non-church background. You have no profession of Christian faith. You're like this guy. But he hears enough about Jesus to know he's a sinner. He knows Jesus is coming again. He knows he has to be right with God. What do I have to do to be saved? Paul explains it. He gets saved. His family gets saved. It's a great thing. It's wonderful reading, isn't it? But Paul knows none of this. Paul knows none of this when God puts up roadblocks to Paul's best laid plans of taking the gospel to Asia. Not Macedonia, Asia. Paul doesn't know any of the things that are going to happen there at Philippi when God just comes while he's scheming to go to Asia to spread the gospel, to do missionary work, and God seems to come and cut off all his dreams at the knees. What he wants to do, he can't do. God won't let him. But Paul knows enough to swallow his pride. He knows enough to swallow his pride and just obey God. Back to our opening text. Now, 10 years later, so we're doing time travel. It's 10 years after all those events that we just talked about. Guess where Paul is now? He's in prison again. Back in prison. Roman prison. And these precious saints at Philippi have sent a man named Epaphroditus. You can read about it in 4:18 of Philippians if you want, but trust me. They send this man Epaphroditus. The church at Philippi sends Epaphroditus with a gift for Paul to comfort and ease his pain and his suffering. Epaphroditus, while visiting Paul, becomes deathly ill, but then he recovers. You need this detail. And so Paul writes the church at Philippi. That's the letter we have, Philippians. Paul writes the church at Philippi as an expression of love, telling them Epaphroditus is going to be okay, thanking them for their help and their support, and that letter which he sent back to them with Epaphroditus, that's the letter we know and love as the epistle to the Philippians. And here's my point in these opening comments. As you grow in the Lord, you learn some things about his will. You learn some things about following his ways. God's will manifests itself in different ways in different circumstances. Sometimes, your deepest desires are an expression of God's will because he gave you those desires. This is probably the most common way God leads us, but not the only way. God gave you desires. He gets your heart ready for following him by changing the things that make you happy. You're on a certain course, nothing wrong with it. You're not doing anything bad or evil. But as you are going this direction, you're finding that God is loosening the roots on your life. It's not as thrilling as it used to be. It's not as exciting as it used to be. And what God does is he starts to shift the things that bring you joy and satisfaction and delight. And you know he's getting you ready, even though you might not know where it is yet, you know he's getting you ready for something different. He loosens the roots of your life in one area so he can drive them deeper in another area. And so by our calculating, he gives the desire and then he gives the call. Oh, that's what this was all about. Now I see what God was doing. I think this is the easy way of walking in God's will. And God, remembering that we're dust and pretty frail and pretty dense, it's probably the most common way he motivates us and leads us as his children. But sometimes God knows it's not in our best interest to be easily led into his will. Sometimes he calls us against our deepest desires before he changes those desires. And he does that because he might look into my heart and see that what I need to learn, first of all, is self-denial. Not just a different form of self-fulfillment. I need to learn self-denial. I need to learn trust. I need to learn raw obedience. I say this isn't the common way that God calls us, but he does. Abraham, come, follow me. Where are we going? You don't need to know that. So sometimes you don't see the fruit of God's call at that moment. By God's design, his will might even feel against the grain of everything you think would bring you joy. This is the growth-forcing will of the Lord. He calls us, in other words, to learn the lesson we used to sing the song. He calls us to learn, thy loving kindness is better than life, life on my terms. Nobody accepts that easily. And so only you know that. But you might be here this morning and God, and it's not a matter of God shifting your desires and causing you to delight in something different. Maybe you're here this morning and it's the last thing on earth you want to do. And I'm not saying make this a general rule, but sometimes God gives you a specific call in a direction and you follow him and then the joy comes. Point number two. This is a little longer than you'll probably see on the screen because I modified it a little bit. When you commit yourself to God's will, he commits himself to your joy. Even when you don't feel that joy at your first steps of obedience. Please remember, I didn't say he commits himself to your comfort. I said he commits himself to your joy. Look at Philippians 1, the first four verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Those words need to be given more weight than we would naturally give them just with a quick reading. This is the first time Paul will mention joy in this letter, but it's nowhere near the last. In fact, the words joy and rejoice, they come to life 16 times in a letter that's only four chapters long. 16 times. Joy dominates the letter. It rules. But it doesn't seem to fit. Something that would happen fairly regularly in ministry, but probably doesn't in an ordinary course of life. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who has just found out he or she is going to die? You ever had a conversation with someone who has just found out they're about to die? I mean, of course, we're all going to die, and we all know we're going to die. We all know we could get some deadly disease, but that isn't the same as getting one. Have you ever talked to someone who just found out that his or her death was imminent, that it would be soon? Now, I ask that question for this reason. The guy writing this letter, Paul, that's him. That's Paul. He writes to this church from Roman prison. If tradition holds, there's pretty good evidence. If tradition holds, he's chained to a Roman soldier by each wrist. His feet are shackled. His own assessment of his future is just hinted at a teeny bit. He's guarded, but in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, as it is my eager expectation and hope. That I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, die is gain. Now, see that expectation thing? That's his expectation. This isn't theological talk. This isn't some study Paul is doing. Paul isn't talking about death in general. He's talking about his death. He says it's right at the doorstep. It's a likelihood. My expectation. It's going to be soon. What does that do to joy? What does that do to joy? Where is joy to be scraped up? In circumstances like that. How come Paul doesn't seem to be scraping, but how come he seems to be overflowing? Verse 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Wow. Here's what I see in this amazing passage. Remember, Paul never even wanted to go to Philippi. He didn't want that destination on the map. Now, 10 years later, as he faces his impending death, the people at Philippi, he didn't want to go. God made him go. Those people, as Paul is facing his own death, isn't it strange? Those people are his source of joy. What did the Holy Spirit know 10 years earlier? Over there, Paul. Go there. Let God lead your life because God knows what he's doing. The will of God, I've said this before, the will of God for your life is what you would always choose if only you had all the information. These people, Paul didn't even want to visit 10 years ago. Now as he faces the end of his life, they're brightening up everything about Paul. This is unexpected joy, the richest kind. Last Sunday, we sang one of my favorite hymns, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. It's one of my very favorite hymns. When you're a pastor, you'll get to pick your favorite hymns. And I always feel almost embarrassed, like you need to explain, because right in the middle of it, there's that strange line, and I'm sure if there's visitors here who have no church background, and they hear all of us singing, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. What is that about? What is this spring of joy coming from a rock in the wilderness? And the hymn writer captures, if you don't know, it's not mystical and it's not weird. The hymn writer captures this historic account where God tells Moses to speak to this rock. It's a rock. Speak to the rock in the dry wilderness because the Israelites are dying of thirst. And the lesson is God can produce life-giving resources in places where you think there's nothing to be found. Joy, Paul has, facing his death. Where did he get it? Going to Philippi when he didn't want to go 10 years ago. 10 years ago. And they're still producing joy in his life. So, what's the lesson in Paul's joyful discovery in Philippi? What can I plug into my life? And here's the lesson for all of us. Living for God's will rather than my own. Making his goals my goals, even if it goes against my first impressions, will pay my life back with an abiding joy that can never be threatened and never be removed, even in the face of losing pleasure, life, and earthly existence. That's it. That's a big theological statement. Let me give you a little practical, clear ones. You're in a relationship, you're living with someone, you're not married. And you come to church and the Holy Spirit speaks to you through your own conscience and you know what you're doing isn't right. And you know the Lord is telling you, you need to, no sex outside of marriage and no sex before marriage. And the Lord talks to you and you can't imagine, what if he leaves me? We love each other, Pastor Don. Are you really telling me that he might leave me? There, right there, where God says, here's my will. Do you trust me with this? Do you get it? You're in a business venture and you know you can make gobs of money, but you know somehow, somewhere along the way, in just rough little ways, the edges of your integrity are going to be worn down. If you continue the way you're continuing, and the Lord says, that's not right for you. That's okay for them, but it's not okay for you. Right there. Do you trust God? Do you trust his will? Do you trust that your life will be more secured in deeper joy doing things his way than yours? There are a million applications to this. I think you can see that. But the principle is exactly the same. The principle is exactly the same. Living for God's will rather than my own. Specifically, when he speaks, clear little choices. Making his goals my goals, even if it goes against my first impressions, your life will be better there. Your life will be better there. You will find more joy there than you think you're going to find. And you will certainly find more joy there than continuing on your own terms. I just think, you know, if Paul were writing to Cedarview Community Church, if he were writing this to Cedarview Community Church, January 3rd, 2016, I think he would say, looking back over your past week, Cedarview, from what sources have you been securing your joy? That's the issue. Cedarview Community Church, what's been motivating your heart's delights this past week? Was it profit at work? Was it the hope of promotion? Was it some material gadget or possession? Was it an investment? Was it the thrill of some physical accomplishment? Was it the buzz of some personal success? Nothing wrong with any of those things. Those aren't bad things. But none of them alone and none of them combined can secure your life in lasting joy. Only God's will can do that. Point number three, and if you saw my notes, you'd rejoice because we're close to the end. Joy comes from putting the gospel first. Philippians 1, 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. So here is the joy, and there is the because of the joy. There's where the joy comes from. That first word in verse 5, because, and it makes specific the cause of Paul's joy. It's fountain, it's source. He thanks God for these believers. He says he prays for them every day, but it's the reason he prays that's important, because it's the reason that produces Paul's joy. Pretty obvious as you read this letter through. Do it sometime. You can read the whole book of Philippians in 20 minutes. Do it. I think it's obvious from the tone of the whole letter that Paul has come to love these people. His words are warm. It's one of his less formal letters. It's certainly not like Romans. Romans, you go about four chapters and you go, what? Oh, man. This isn't like that. This is a very loving, personal, warm letter. But he doesn't just pray for them because he likes them. They're nice people. He loves them. He prays for them with such joy because they share his passion. They have a partnership in the gospel. This is the only church in the New Testament that is on record as sharing finances with Paul to help him with some of his needs. Philippi. There's a chain of events here that we mustn't lose sight of. Paul had no idea he would have such a special relationship with these people a decade ago. They weren't on his radar. But the man in that strange night vision, waving his arms and begging Paul to come over to Macedonia, he knew the blessing in store, not just for the people of Philippi, but the blessing in store for Paul. Paul finds this unbelievable joy in obeying the call of God, even when it wasn't what he had planned. That's the first link in his joy. We talked about it. Now there's something else. Paul finds a second link of joy in the fact that these Philippian believers were now just as committed to spreading the gospel as Paul was. And Paul loved that. He loved it. So here's another life lesson. Here's what you and I can start sowing into our lives for our still future joy in the Lord. Never forget it, church. Joy comes from putting the gospel first. Joy comes from putting the gospel first. There's no joy in putting the gospel second. Seek ye first. There's no joy in putting the gospel second. There's no joy in putting it third. There's no joy in putting it fourth. And let me tell you why. People come to church like Cedarview for years and years and years and years, and Christianity is just a dull religious routine because they're putting the gospel second and third instead of putting it first. Then all you have is a religious routine. We can think sacrificing our time and our effort and our money for the gospel, we can think it takes joy out of our lives. Stuff I won't be able to do. Starting the first Sunday of the year, you should be tithing. Well, I can't. There's stuff I won't be able to do. It'll take joy out of my life. You saw my bills, Pastor Don. Whew. Find people who put the gospel first and get in the boat with them. Pray with them. Share your heart and soul with them. There's lots of them in our church. No one will make you happier than those people. People who put the gospel first are the happiest people in the world, and they'll make you one of the happiest people in the world. Oh, how I wish it didn't take Christians so long to learn that. The Apostle Paul is long gone now. Isn't it fascinating, though? Paul's long gone, and his gospel is still being taken to the world. Let's find out. Let's find out what Elia and Janet Bantsev need in Siberia. Let's find out what Stuart Monique Shaw are longing for in India. Let's find out what challenges Adrian and Sharon Thomas are facing in the Dominican. Let's find out what Murray and Cindy Cornelius are going to be calling our church to pray around the first Wednesday when we have our prayer time, January 13th. Murray and Cindy will be here listing urgent prayer concerns. Why are we doing it? That's where the joy is. Why should we do all this, Pastor Don? Well, not to make them happy. It's to make us happy. It's to keep us from becoming miserable, self-absorbed Christians. I'm convinced of this. Let me just get personal. Do you know why churches split and fight and argue over whether dress should be formal or casual? Do you know why Christians bark and wrangle over whether we should sing hymns or choruses or both? Do you know why people get upset and angry when people moderate a program or make changes or adjustments? I'll tell you why. It's because they have nothing big to think about. So churches get forced to think about tiny, puny, little, inconsequential things. Churches will always be small and petty when driven by silly fads. If the engines driving and uniting them are too small. The urgent need is to get people of all ages, all styles, all economic backgrounds, all ethnic backgrounds. The goal is to get a whole bunch of people, all of them, to put the gospel first. That's where the joy is, and that's where the love is, and that's where the unity is. We'll all be different on all sorts of things, but not this. We do this together. It's the priority of all of our lives to know Christ's truth passionately and to take it to the world passionately. I hope you know that's why you're sitting here this morning. We don't have any other agendas. God knows we've tried everything else, and I mean that literally. Just look at the landscape. Churches have covered every base imaginable to keep everybody happy. We'll offer every style of worship service on a Sunday morning. We'll schedule it at different times so no one will be offended and they can have the rest of the day off. We'll have every kind of music style from traditional to Celtic to modern rock. We'll offer seminars on every subject on the planet, how to make more money, how to have a zippier sex life, and not talk too much about Jesus so the unchurched people aren't going to be offended. We've tried it all. But for all our effort, people aren't any happier. And it'll never work until we stop looking at our own tastes, our own preferences, and turn our lives to putting the gospel first. I pray for you people, Paul says, with joy because you're living for what I'm living. I don't have much time left, he says. But when I'm gone, you share my passion to get the gospel out. You can't tie churches around petty trends. People become joyfully knit together when they point their lives not at each other at all, but toward the gospel of Christ, and that is still where the joy of the Lord is. That's Paul's passion. That's the start of our look at Philippi and the letter Paul wrote to that church. I hope it's the kind of thing, as we study it together, we're all going to feel stretched in our own souls, in our own hearts.